All right, we're going to embark on a study surrounded or centered on the life of David. Not just a character study and not just a collection of moralisms and that sort of thing, but what can we learn from the life of one of the most prominent Old Testament saints about loving God in every season of life? You know, the beauty of the David story in Scripture is that we get to see it from two perspectives. We get to see a historical overview of the major events of his life. We get to see his story unfold like a narrative through 1 and 2 Samuel. We get to see the what, but through his own writings, his own prayers and praises, his own poetry and songs, we get to see what's happening sort of behind the curtain. We get to see the heart of the man, and we get to see what real life looks like for someone who loves God. Now, when you think about David, I would imagine that for a lot of us in this room, he's probably one of, if not, our favorite Old Testament character. David's beloved. There are few people in the Bible that we know as well as we do David. We know his story. We know the major events. We know our favorite Psalms, many of them written by him. We know David's great sins. We know David's victories. We know David as a shepherd. We know David as a king. We know him as a warrior, a worshiper, a penitent sinner. We know him as the foreshadowing one, the prophetic progenitor of the line of Christ, the great king. We know all these things. But that's probably not what draws us most to David's story. I think what draws us most to David is David seems to be so much like us. Because we can hear David in times of just great pain and say, I felt that. I've been there. We know what it's like to sin and to sin egregiously and to feel the weight of that. We say, I've been there. We know what high highs and victories feel like. And when God is ultimate and those mountaintop experiences are like, because we've been there. But we've also been angry and not sure what to do with that anger. And we've been frustrated and not know how to rightly place that frustration. We've had doubts. We've got fears. All these things we see in David's story in his life. David draws us, the Scripture draws us through David because he is so profoundly, profoundly human. So what we're going to do over these next few months together in David's life is to just trace that story arc. Shepherd boy, all the way to king, and the one in the line of Christ. And in that story, we'll see all of these different elements unfold. And I pray that through this, you'll see that it's not only possible, it's necessary. We learn to love God always, in every season, in every difficulty, in every circumstance. So to that end, let's just pray. Pray that God would help us to see and to desire what we see, and that God's Spirit would enable us to be what He wants us to be per these Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, as I speak these words today, I pray, first of all, for just clarity for myself and the right words, the right explanation would come out and would be plain, be understandable, would be accurate to your word. I don't want to misrepresent you, God. Father, also pray for us as we hear. As we hear Scriptures read aloud, as we hear teachings on those Scriptures, that Father, yes, that people would hear me and respond to that, but on a much deeper level, hear you and respond to you. And Father, I pray we would find just hope and encouragement, challenge and correction, something we can sink our teeth into, something we can leave here with saying, Lord, by your strength, by your power, I'm going to do that. I'm going to be that. So, Father, give us that inspiration, direction. Father, I pray in all of it that you turn our hearts towards you. Speak to our hearts today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, think of all the things you know about David and all those highlight stories and all those big peaks and big events and all those things. Before anything was ever known about David, before any scripture was ever written about him that even speaks his name, God was doing something in this young man's life at the core. He was working on his heart. When no one was watching, when no one else could see, when there was no prominence, when there was no applause, when he had no position, when he had no authority, God was shaping the heart of this young man into the person he wanted him to be and would use him to be. God's forming the hearts that he delights in all the time. And that's what we're going to talk about today, the heart that goes after God. Let's start our exploration of David by working backward for a moment from the New Testament. I want to start there because it's the New Testament that gives us the right interpretations of the Old Testament. And so if we are going to understand what these passages are about, we have to understand their real meaning, as the New Testament teachers tell us. And the New Testament tells us something really sharp and profound about David. So we go to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, he's preaching in a synagogue, and he's preaching to Jewish people, and he's tracing the story, the history of Israel, through all their major events and major players. And he pauses on one of the central figures in Israel's story, our story really, David. And he summarizes David's life with just one decisive statement. Listen to these words. God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. I have found a man after my heart who will do all my will. That is the Bible's definitive assessment of David. A man after my heart who'll do my will. So when Paul, the great instrument of God in the New Testament and the writer of the predominant amount of New Testament text is speaking of David. He doesn't say, look to his example as a king, be inspired by his writings as a poet or a musician. Don't just take a lesson from his life as a character study. I want you to look at what matters most. It's the heart. What God cares about in all of us, far more than what we could do, far more than the potential that we bring to the table, the abilities that we have, our potential to serve Him, the activities we're involved in, all those things, as good as they are, what God cares about most in each of us is our hearts. What is true ultimately right here inside of us, the core of our being? Who are we really? God is looking for hearts that belong to Him, hearts that long for Him, hearts that trust Him, hearts that want to do His will. So that being the definitive statement, this is who David was. That's what's most important about David. He was after God's heart. How's that measured? How's that determined? It's someone who will do all of God's will. Let's trace now how his story began. And let's go to do that. Let's go all the way back in the Old Testament to the first king of Israel. First king of Israel was Saul. Of course, you know this. Saul was an imposing figure. Saul was the sort of person that if you and I were choosing kings, we would choose. Stood head and shoulders above the others. He was imposing in every sort of way. He looked the part of the king. But the story of Saul's rule and reign is very uneven. In fact, there's more negative than there is positive. And we see David entering the story in Israel at a moment of real failure in Israel's leadership. And here's what we find. Saul, Israel's first king, is doing something that is deliberately disobedient. He's choosing something that seems wise in his own eyes. He's doing something that looks practical and pragmatic. But in so doing, he's trusting in himself and not in the explicit direction of God. Once again, we see that Saul is plagued by what so many people are plagued by today. He's a people pleaser, not a God-fearer. When push comes to shove, he's going to do what seems right, what works best, what suits him in the moment, rather than what God says. And that tension comes to a head in 1 Samuel 13. So there's a military crisis here. The Philistines are amassing all their forces. Some of Israel's troops are now deserting because it looks like a lost cause. Samuel, God's prophet, was supposed to be there in a certain period of time, a 7-day window, and he's not there. And so Saul begins to deduce that if I don't do something now, my position is only going to be weakened. I'm going to lose more soldiers, and I may ultimately lose everything here. Not just the loyalty of my army, but this battle with the Philistines. So what Saul does is he usurps the role of priest. He's the king. He's not the priest. These are very distinct roles that God has assigned. And he usurps the role of the priest, and he does something that God had only allowed the priest to do. And he offers a sacrifice. He has no authority to do this. He's outside of the bounds. He's disobedient to what God has commanded. He's not waiting on the Lord. He's moving in his own timeline, and he steps ahead and does this. And when Samuel does appear, instead of Saul recognizing what he's done wrong, and instead of humility, contrition, repentance even, he does none of those things. He justifies. He explains what he did as if he can make it rational and acceptable. And Samuel's response to what Saul said in that moment is decisive. Listen to the words. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. We don't even know David's name yet. It hasn't been mentioned in Scripture, but God knows. God knows this man. God knows this young man out there in obscurity that has a different sort of heart, a different heart than Saul's. And if you remember what we saw in the New Testament, what Paul said about David, what was the distinguishing mark of his heart? He has a heart bent towards pleasing God, doing what God says, what God's will is. Saul's heart, not so. Saul's heart is bent towards self. It's bent towards serving my own desires, my own needs, succumbing to the pressures around me and the pressures that people put on me. This is the first time in Scripture that we see that defining phrase, a man after his own heart. And Saul's rejected because that is not his. That declaration sets us up for 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is where we see God making visible to the people what he's already determined in private. So in 1 Samuel 16, we get a name now attached to the person referenced in 1 Samuel 13. This is when God reveals the king he's already chosen. Listen to these words. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and he came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him with trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab, and he made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all of your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down here till he comes." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Here's the story. When God sends Samuel to Bethlehem, decision's already been made. This is not like a trial that's happening here. It's not an examination process. Samuel's just the instrument, the vehicle of God declaring his will to the people. God has already worked all of this out, and he says, I provided for myself. So in this parade of sons, he starts with the one that looks most natural, the one Samuel, one probably we would have chosen. It's not the one. Why does God reject him? He rejects him because God sees something that no man can see. He sees the heart. In succession, the other sons come until finally Samuel says, wait, this is all you've got? Samuel has to be frustrated. I know for sure what God sent me to do. And I know that obeying the will of God here could be at great cost to me. This can't be a fruitless endeavor. Are all of your sons here? And consider the response of Jesse here for just a moment. There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. You know, David is not overlooked by accident. He's overlooked because he's not even part of the picture. He's not even a candidate. He's not invited. He's not considered. He's not even in the room. And that's by design. And God is showing us how differently God views people, what God is looking for and what God is looking at. When David arrives, he says, this is the one, anoint him, this is he. This moment tells us something crucial about God and about God's choice. God did not choose David because of what he would one day become in the eyes of men. He did not choose David because he would one day become a great king, a great psalmist. He chose David because of what he already was before him. I think that's critical to this text. He chose David for what he already was. And what he already was something profound. What he already was a lover of God. What he already was someone whose heart was bent towards the things of God. So long before there's a crown, a battlefield, before there are any giants, before there's a Bathsheba, before there's a kingdom and all the conquering, long before any songs were sung in worship by David, David had learned to love God in obscurity. Don't miss that part of the story. Now, David's not here. He's out there with the sheep. He's alone. He's doing the most menial of tasks. He's not to be considered. But something was happening during that time in David's life that shows us what God was shaping all along. And that's a Godward heart. So I want you to consider this. I want you to write this down. What is a Godward heart? Like, how do we take this story of David and say, okay, he's unique among his brothers. He's unique among the potential men to be king of Israel. He had a heart after God's heart, a Godward heart. So what is that? What does that mean? On the most basic level, a Godward heart is a heart that treasures God above everything else. If we want to start there, everything else flows from it. A Godward heart treasures God above everything else. So when it tells us in the Bible that David had that kind of heart, it's telling us what David loved the most. God was David's great treasure. How do we know this? Listen to what David himself said. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Whom have I in heaven? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. That's a statement of treasure. That's the language of a heart oriented towards God. Now, how does that sort of affection, that love, that desire shape the way that David lives? If this is who David was at the core, there's nothing I desire more than you. You are my great treasure. You, God, are my ultimate love. How did that shape his life? Well, let's look at what a Godward heart is. The Godward heart, first of all, is attentive to the presence of God. This is something we see of David again and again in the Psalms. It's just this awareness that God is near and that every part of my life is lived before the face of God. You may be familiar with that Latin phrase, coram Deo, before the face of God. God not being distant or theoretical. Engagement with God not being occasional, but constant. A Godward heart sees God all around and is constantly engaging him. Listen to what David writes in Psalm 139. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. That's a God heart that recognizes you can't hide from God. There's nothing mysterious to God about you. Every part of you is known. God is there. He's present. And David's not describing these special religious moments, okay? He's not saying when I'm in worship, when I'm bowing, when I'm at the altar. We're saying it's all the time, sitting, rising, walking, resting. God, it's you. You're there. That's a heart turned towards God. He goes on to write in Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you're there. It's just this sense that everywhere is God. All my life is in his presence, constant, inescapable. This was David's settled view towards God. Every moment of life is in his presence. A Godward heart also is this, not just in the presence of God, not just knowing that God's there, but full of wonder and amazement at God. You think of all the psalms that you're going to hear or that we read often in Scripture as calls to worship. You're going to hear many through these next 11 weeks. We're going to use David's Psalms a lot in our worship times. And one of the things you're going to see constantly is David just had this sense of awesome wonder at God. God was not routine and mundane to him. He was not so familiar to him that he was no longer precious to him. We just see this constant sense of, God, you are incredible. You are amazing. You are utterly unlike me. Listen to some of the things that he writes, Psalm 8. Verses 3 and 4, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And this was David's experience. I can just picture, here's this young man, perhaps a teenager at the time he's chosen and anointed to be king. And he's out there in the fields. And there is no other human presence there. There's no conversation happening there. There's nothing but him and the animals and the Almighty and all the creation that surrounds him. And he sees God and he's acknowledging God in the way that the sun rises and sets and the stars are in the sky when he puts his head down at night and God's protection of him from all the elements, all these things. He sees God over and over and over. When we think of terms like discipleship, this idea that as Christians we should be growing in the likeness of Christ, understanding his love and his life and living in accordance to that. Maybe another term we would use applied to discipleship proper is sanctification. Every true believer, according to Scripture, is being, will be sanctified. You're going to be shaped more and more like Christ. Here's an element of sanctification I think we often ignore, and it is this idea of wonder. In your spiritual formation, it is absolutely necessary that you have or recapture, again, this sense of amazement and wonder at God. That's why we were singing this song, How Great Thou Art. You know, it's a familiar song, I know, but as you're singing that, are you thinking about that in your consciousness, in your daily routines? How much time do you afford to thoughts about the greatness of God? This sense of wonder expands our capacity for God. It draws us to God. It makes us far more likely to pray. It makes us far more interested in what he has to say in his word. It makes us far more likely to desire the gathering of his people because we know that God is infinite and we could spend eternity exploring his wonders. This is what David did. His heart was not self-absorbed. It was God-focused. It centered on God and his majesty. As part of that, we see also in David's life and experience, a Godward heart is freely expressive towards God. Freely expressive towards God. In other words, every time you see David praying, when you see the psalms that he's written, whether they be songs or poetry or whatever, what do you see? You see raw, unfettered human emotion. You don't see someone holding back. You don't see someone using religious language or spiritualized cliches. You know how we do that sometimes? How we pray in a certain way that's different than the way we talk to people, different than the language we normally use. Or when we think about God, what we think about is in this sort of spiritualized compartment. David was the rawest, realest person you're going to find in the Old Testament in his communication with God. He just simply pours it out. He's real before God. And here's the thing that you got to understand with this. God already knows. David's already acknowledged that you know everything in my heart. You know my comings and goings. You know everything about me. You know all my intentions and all my attitudes. You know what I value. You know what I'm thinking. You know what I'm feeling. You already know. Why then would I not be honest before God? And this is not an irreverent sort of way, okay? This is not sort of a casual, flippant approach to God. It's not that at all. You couple this understanding of God's constant presence, this amazement, this wonder, this incredibly high view of God. And what's David's response to that? It's not to approach God as if he's something so foreign that we can't talk to him or be real with him. It's the exact opposite. It's just unveiling the heart. When David's joyful, he says it plainly. I love you, Lord, my strength, he says in Psalm 18:1. When he has sorrow that's overwhelming, he doesn't hide it. Every night I flood my bed with tears, Psalm 6, verse 6. When David's frustrated, where does he take that frustration? He takes it to God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Psalm 13:1. When David's angry, even outraged, what does he do with that anger? How does he funnel it? How does he handle it? He doesn't express it in unhealthy ways or just in human ways. He takes it to God. He says, oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Speaking of their enemies in Psalm 58:6. Those imprecatory psalms where David's pouring out this frustration against those who defy God, those who oppose God, those who want to destroy God's people. He speaks in real, raw terms. When David's feeling doubt or even a sense of abandonment, even though God is still there, that's not always what we feel, is it? But David was the same. He speaks this honestly. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. And when David's confident, when he feels steadfast, when his faith gets renewed, he declares that too. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Psalm 27:1. It's the full gamut of the human expression. And he's taking that all to God all the time. That's something essential about a Godward heart. It's real before God. How do you know that God is more than just theory to you, more than an academic subject to you, more than a disconnected concept to you? You sit there before him, being real and being true and letting God work on that heart that's honest before him. But ultimately, I think the defining mark, and you've seen it already, because we saw it in two different passages, the New Testament one that speaks of David and its definitive assessment, the Old Testament one that speaks to why God chose him, and it centers on this, a Godward heart is submitted to the will of God. It's submitted to the will of God. See, that was the defining difference between David and Saul. David asked directly of God, Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Later in Psalm 143, he says, let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Okay, that is a predisposition of David's heart. That's where David is settled. David is looking for God's direction in every part of his life. And see, it shows some humility there. Because when we say David longed to do God's will, God chose a man who would do his will, it's not the arrogant assumption that I always know what God's will is, that I can trust, you know, my own sense of right and wrong or my own internal sort of moral spiritual compass. No, what it's saying is this, I want to be pleasing to God, and I want to do what God wants. And if I'm going to do that, I have to know what that is. And so I've got to humbly submit myself to him and say, God, show me. Show me what it is you want me to do, and this is what I'm going to do. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Teachable. Dependent, yielded. This is what we're talking about. Before he ever did anything amazing, before he ever was the definitive great king of Israel, he had a predisposition to pleasing God. That was the stature of his heart. Okay, so stay with me. We know that God chose him because of his heart. We can see evidences in Scripture of what a Godward heart looks like. But where does that leave us? Everybody's heart is being shaped at all times by something. Your heart is being shaped right now by something. So what you have to start asking yourself is, so what's shaping mine? What's shaping my heart? Those things that I care about the most, that's shaping me. Those things that I desire the most, that's shaping me. Those things that I value the most that I can't imagine living without, that's shaping me. Something is shaping my heart all the time. The question is what? Nothing about your daily patterns, nothing about your choices, nothing about the things that you input is neutral. It's all shaping the sort of person you're going to be, pulling your heart in some sort of direction. That's the first presupposition. Second presupposition is this. First one, we're always being shaped by something, all the time. Second is this. If you want your heart to be shaped in a Godward way, that has to be deliberate. That's a deliberate decision. It will not happen automatically nor accidentally. A Godward heart has to be formed deliberately. And I think that formation of shaping that sort of heart, I think it starts with recovering a practice that Scripture simply assumes. Stay with me. A practice that Scripture assumes, but that modern man typically resists. And that's the discipline of intentional solitude. Intentional solitude. Now listen, I know there are a lot of nuggets in the Scripture that in this sermon today that I think are valuable to you. But if I could only give you one, maybe it would just be this one. Recovering this discipline of intentional solitude, because most of us rarely experience solitude. You're saying, oh no, I do. I'm alone by myself all the time. I'm at work. I'm by myself. You know, sometimes at home, I'm by myself. You know, I'm by myself a lot. Are you really in solitude? Or is something always there with you? Something always filling the space with noise, with screens, something always giving input. Is there ever any real downtime? I can remember, and some of you who are, you know, getting old like me, you can remember the evolution of cell phones, right? So I remember the evolution of cell phones. So, you know, the first one that we had, Cecilia and I shared one because it was big as a brick. You guys remember this. And the only times we ever really used it is when we were out on a date and somebody was babysitting the kids. But I didn't even really want to carry it then, because if you're going to go to a movie or something, what do you do with that? I can't fit it in my back pocket. You know, I feel like Gordon Gekko, you know, standing on, you know, huge phone. And then I remember when I got the first phone that was smaller, that actually had a couple of little games on it. Now, it was a black and white screen. These games were little blips, but I could do a little something, you know, like I could make this little dot fall in a certain way. And then sitting in a hospital, or I mean, a doctor's office waiting room or something, I had at least something to bide my time. But now here's what we have. Now we have something in our hands so perpetual that we're seeing so many consequences of this, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Physically, people are getting carpal tunnel in similar conditions because they hold their phones in the same way for so many hours a day that now they have pain in their thumbs or in their hands. Some of you have that right now. You're going, oh yeah, that's me. Yeah, that's from holding this constantly. And you can't imagine any downtime without it. We were at the beach a little bit over the break from Christmas to New Year's. And I was driving slowly through one of the most horrendous sections of the beach where 10 million people were inexplicably gathered. And I'm watching all these people, you know, there's places to eat, there's cafes, there's shops, there's, you know, crowds, there's a beach, for goodness sake. Invariably, everybody there is doing the same thing. They've got their phones in their hands. They're looking at their phones, whether they're sitting on a beach or whether they're at a cafe. It's this constant input. We're physically alone sometimes, but our attention is constantly occupied. And the results of that are really very predictable for us. If we don't discipline ourselves for intentional solitude, then we find we have little to no time to pray. The idea of praying more than a cursory prayer for a meal or a quick need or just a request made in quick order, is very difficult. Reading scripture. Now, I'm not trying to shame anyone, but I do want to encourage you. How many of you decided to start this new year off and you're going to do some sort of Bible reading plan? Maybe you're not going to read the whole Bible through this year, though I think it would be a great idea for you, but you're going to read it every day. How many of you started doing that? Raise your hand. Hold it up high for a second. To the shame of everyone who's not. I changed my mind. I am shaming you. Okay. All right. What's today? January the 4th. How many of you are still on it? Excellent. If you're not, get right back on it. You know, what do you do if you miss a meal? You know, you get hungry, you start reading again. You start eating again. Do the same thing. Stay in it. Stay engaged in it. Don't raise your hand on this one. But how many of you who are doing this are finding it challenging? It's challenging to sit down and read three chapters of Genesis, which takes about 4 minutes, to think through all these things because we've trained our minds otherwise. We trained our minds to require constant input, stimulus, quickly, fast-paced. This intentional solitude is the discipline of being alone without substituting noise, media, all those things so that you can be alone with God. And if you don't do this, if you don't learn this practice, discipline yourself to do it, which means it'll be hard. You'll have to overcome certain desires and patterns. It takes discipline. Then your internal life, your spiritual life is going to be shallow. Now, let me throw this out there just in case you needed some validation of what I'm saying. There's a lot of research that confirms what we already feel, what we already think. Let me give you just a couple. A 2025 research review examining short-form video platforms. You know what I'm talking about? Rapid, endless scrolling content, TikToks, Reels, etc. Found that heavy exposure is linked to these three things. Disrupted attention. No kidding. It's hard to read a book, isn't it? I want things that I can resolve in 30 seconds or less. Disrupted attention. Weakened executive functioning. That means your brain is not working well anymore. And how about this one? Emotional dysregulation. I had to look that one up. Emotional dysregulation. That means that my emotion and my emotional responses are unpredictable and sometimes don't match what's happening, and that I can't put all my thoughts together correctly. Emotional dysregulation, that I can't keep things in order as they ought to be. When you and I are constantly training our brains that way, this fast, high stimulation input, it makes us struggle with anything that's slow or quiet or demanding. Like reading the Bible and thinking about it and thinking about God and praying, really thinking about my prayers and waiting on God and letting God's Spirit impress how I pray, meditation, all those things, because we've conditioned ourselves elsewhere. Another 2025 study tested this theory directly. Participants in this study, they blocked mobile internet access, okay? So either they turned it off on their phones or they went to flip phones, and they did it for 2 weeks. In this study, people did it for 2 weeks. The result was measurable improvement in sustained attention, increased mental clarity, and overall well-being. In some cases, the gains were comparable to reversing a decade of cognitive decline just by putting it down. Listen, this message isn't primarily about your cell phone. It's about your relationship with God. But you're never going to have that depth of spiritual life until you set aside time intentionally for it, until you quiet yourself, until you shut out all the competitive noise and thoughts and inputs. Intentional solitude is not optional for a healthy Christian. This is necessarily corrective. It's fixing, it's recalibrating us. It retrains us to slow down, hear from God, and to think about the thoughts of God. Number two, begin to train your attention to include God in everyday life, ordinary life, like David did. Train your attention to do that. Over time, attention shapes affection. Attention shapes affection. What you continually turn toward, you slowly learn to love. Have you noticed that? That is the internal algorithm of the mind. Obviously, what you do on social media forms an algorithm. Things you look at, you'll see more of. You notice that, right? I need a new pair of shoes. Now every other ad I see is about shoes. I want to go on a vacation. Everything's about vacation suddenly. Or a washer or a dryer, whatever it may be. But your brain has the same patterns as well. you are training your heart to love certain things. And so it's things you give attention to. I love this statement by John Piper in his old classic, Desiring God. Listen to what he said. He said, the mind's attention is the servant of the heart's affection. Let me say that again. The mind's attention is the servant of the heart's affection. What we choose to dwell on, to think about, to focus our minds on, will inevitably shape what we come to love. If our minds are constantly fixed on lesser things, our hearts will be turned towards lesser joys. But if the mind is steadfastly turned toward God, His character, His promises, His ways, then affection for God is awakened and sustained. The fight for joy in God is largely a fight to direct and discipline the mind. Think about that this year. So what does that look like in ordinary life? When you get up in the morning, don't let your first move be to grab your phone. Let your first move be to turn your thoughts towards God. Maybe in a simple prayer that begins that day. When you head into work, you're thinking about how God goes before you. And you can glorify God there and be His representative there. When good things happen, give God praise. When difficulties arrive, seek God's guidance. When you get home, live as a spiritual person first. Be that agent of Christ in your home, with your children, with your spouse, when you go to bed, and trust the following day into His care. Spend your last moments thinking about what God desires and how He's going to handle everything that comes before you tomorrow. Be honest before God is the next. Stop trying to sound spiritual before God. I hit this already, so I'll go quickly. My time is up. Nothing is hidden from God, so quit being pretend. Quit being fake. I mean, God values integrity. He knows your heart already. Be honest before God. You're better off saying exactly what's going on inside. Real fears, real frustrations, real doubts. You're better off just being real before God. Take your reality before God. Let God shape it by being honest before Him. And then finally, surrender daily to God's will. If there is one capstone in this whole thing, it's this. It's what Scripture keeps coming back to with a heart oriented towards God. That's the center. I want you to write this down. Submission is predisposition to obedience. That's what it means. When I talk about surrendering daily to God's will, I mean, it means you have a predisposition to obedience. In other words, I don't have to know why God says this. I don't have to know what the outcome of this will be. I don't have to understand all that surrounds it or all the conditions of it. I just have to have this predisposition. If this is what God desires, then that's what I'll do. If this is what God says, that will be my response. It's a predisposition to obedience. That is the heart that's turned towards God. That's surrendering daily to God's will. And Scripture anchors this, this confidence we have in God, His goodness. All that He does is good. His desires for me are good. He works for my good. Scripture anchors that confidence in Romans 8:28. God is working all things together for good for those who love Him. That doesn't mean everything feels good, looks good, seems good. It means what God does is good. Trust God's goodness. And everything that happens in my life is governed by that, governed by God's goodness. So, what's the conclusion of all this for us? David didn't become a man after God's own heart with just a single decision or two. With a resolution. This doesn't happen in a moment. This becomes so with a lifetime of orientation towards God, living before God, listening to God, speaking honestly to God, yielding yourself to God. As David did these things, here's what emerges in David's life. And I give you this big picture synopsis of David to serve as a foundation for all the things you'll hear in the weeks to come about him. David developed a confident trust in the greatness of God and the goodness of God. And that carries over to every other area. The greatness of God. When we see David charging out in the face of a giant, why does he do that? He does that because this pagan Philistine insulted the Almighty God. And David's view of God was too high and lofty to let that stand. The goodness of God. He trusts in it everywhere he goes. So as this new year begins, this is the natural question to ask in response to what we see in David's life. It's simple, straightforward. What right now is shaping your heart? What's shaping your heart? What do you give time and attention to? What's shaping your affections and your desires? What's causing the stress and the anxiety? What are you doing right now that will shape your heart? What are you going to begin doing? Or what are you going to cease doing today so that your heart would be more intentionally turned towards God? What practices, what behaviors, what disciplines, what deliberate choices are you going to make to orient your heart towards God? It won't happen in an instant, that's for sure. But it can start today. I take you back to an old adage I've repeated many times. A year from now, you'll wish you had started today. A year from now, you wish you had started today. You can look back at this time next year of what you've done and say, wow, look how God has shaped my life. Look how God has changed the course and direction, how I handle difficulty, how I face challenges, how I live with confident trust, what my marriage looks like, how my family life looks like, how my own personal, spiritual, emotional health looks like, because God has begun shaping my heart differently. Start today. Let's pray.